You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm going to pray and we'll jump in to our passage. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been in the book of 2 Timothy and we're almost done. We're about to finish our series. We have this passage and then one more. The passage next week is kind of the loose ends of the book. But this one here is really the conclusion, I'd say, of like the meat of this letter. This is where we're reading the conclusion of what Paul really has to say to Timothy. And so it's a very important passage, and it's also an awesome passage. Paul, who is writing the letter that we've been studying, as you know, we've mentioned it a few times, he's in very bad circumstances. He's in prison. He's awaiting trial to stand before Caesar. But this is not the first time he stood before Caesar. And this is in an atmosphere of heightened persecution. Paul really makes no secret about the fact that he believes this is the end of the road for him. And so as he writes then to Timothy, who is his, not just his friend and colleague, but also his disciple, the guy that he has invested in, who is carrying on Paul's work, he knows that, in all likelihood, this is the last communication that he's ever going to have with him. And, you know, think about the gravity of that. Like, if you knew that the words that you were saying to someone that you cared a lot about, if you knew that this was probably the last thing you were ever going to say to them, you know, you would choose those words very carefully. And you would make them count. And I think it's why it's worth really focusing on what he says here, because he leaves Timothy, you know, you would leave them with what you believed was the most important, the thing that they most needed to focus on. You would try to give them what they needed to go on without you. And so last week, we concluded here in this little chunk where Paul gave Timothy a charge. Remember this? The whole idea last week was to stay with the scriptures against the tide. Now he says, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. This was his charge to him. Preach the word. And that word there for preach is the word for, it's the verb form of the word herald. Herald the word is what he's saying. And that would have conjured up an image for all of the ancient readers, because everybody knew what a herald was. We don't, you know, now it's just like a dude's name. But back then it was a thing in life. The king had a herald who was basically the speaker for the king. You know, when the king made a proclamation or an announcement, that word had to be spread out there, and you can't hold a presser or post it on your website or something. You would send the herald, who would actually go and physically proclaim, here's what the king says in the king's name. And so this was a position of very high esteem. You had to have very upright character. You had to be completely trusted by the king because you're speaking in his name. You're speaking in his place. And so the herald can't ever exaggerate or, you know, get it wrong or twist it. The herald can't nerf the heat in whatever the message is, because it has to be a faithful representation of the king. And this is the word that he's using here. Herald the good news. That's your charge, Timothy. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Just like the farmer illustration that he used earlier, this idea that you have to be hardworking in the harvest season, but also a farmer has to be hardworking all year. And so it goes with the herald, that you have to faithfully give the message whether anybody's listening or not. Whether it's going great and people are cheering, whether no one's there listening, it doesn't matter. Your job is to preach the word. Your job is to herald it, even if they hate the message. He says, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what was happening in Ephesus. And he's like, this will be the trend. People will always be good at finding teachers to teach them what they already think and want to hear. It feels great when you listen to someone who is, you know, very articulately saying what you already think. It's like, oh, that feels so good. You get your ears tickled by someone telling you exactly what you want to hear. And he says, people will always do this. But as for you, but not you, you herald the word. You use self-restraint, or your Bible might say, keep your head in all things. Don't get carried away with the fun of a message that sounds good. You stick with what God says and what is true. You endure hardship, because sometimes the message from the king is not popular. Sometimes they hate the message. Sometimes they kill the messenger. But to herald is to stick with what the king said and let the chips fall. He says, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. I love this imagery too, because I think it's true that, you know, people will always go off and find things that they want to hear. But the problem with messages that tickle our ears, or, you know, the problem with you know, man-made religions and man-made ideas and worldviews, the problem is they never are really completely true, or they never are comprehensive enough to really be what we need. And sooner or later, they let us down. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life, that you put hope in some person or some idea or some worldview, and then later found that it's really lacking in some major area. There's something big sticking out of the box that it just doesn't cover. And so you go on searching for what is really true. And the picture here is that when that happens, yeah, they'll go and get their ears tickled. But when they've had enough of that, the herald will still be there proclaiming the pure truth from God. He calls this the work of an evangelist, which that just means someone who proclaims good news. And so he's coloring this picture. This isn't necessarily a daunting, terrible message from the king. This is a proclamation of good news from the king, like a wedding or like a victory in battle, to go and proclaim the good news. And that is the fun of being a herald. You know how fun it is to tell, like when you know something really good and you get to tell someone good news that affects them. That's the best, right? We had some of our good friends decided to surprise their kids with a surprise trip to Disney World. And they didn't tell them until like very last second. But the day before, the kids were over playing with our kids and they did not know, but I knew. And our kids are like, can you guys stay late and play? And they're like, no, we asked, we're not allowed. We have to go home early for some reason and it's no fair. And we don't even know why. And I'm sitting there like, I know why. Because you're going to Disney World, you know, how bad that I just want to like tell them that. But here's the thing. That's not my good news to tell, right? It took an immense amount of self-restraint to be like, sorry, I guess you have to go home. He's like, this is your good news to tell. That there is a God and that he is good. And that he has spoken in his word, and that he has intervened in the human history, and that he loves you, and that he sent his son to die in your place and rose him up from the dead so that you can live eternal life with him, so that you can be accepted by him on his dime. The good news is that you can walk out of here today right with God, irrevocably, permanently, destined for heaven, if you'll but turn in your heart and say, I want Jesus' death on the cross to pay my way. I want to be made right with you. I want to accept your amnesty. That's the good news of the gospel. And he says, Timothy, preach the word and tell the world the offer, the proclamation and the invitation from Jesus Christ to come and be made right with God. He says, to fulfill your ministry. That's his last command to Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. Ministry The word there is diakonia, which just means like your service, the work that you do for God. And it's a very churchy word. You know, you hear ministry and you think, well, that's what ministers do. That's for church people. But what's so important to understand and so radical about the New Testament is that this concept of ministry is what God calls all Christians, all followers of him. We call this every member ministry. That yeah, there are apostles and pastors and teachers. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the leaders. But look what he says. He says their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, his ministry, and build up the church, the body of Christ. That this idea of service for God is something for all Christians. We all have a ministry. Timothy knew what his ministry was. Paul's been telling him this whole letter. Preach the word. Make disciples. And so it is with us. We have the same role as heralds and teachers of God's word. So I think that's worth stopping and thinking about, this command. You know, what's the last command Paul gives to Timothy? Fulfill your ministry. Where does that land with you? You know, when you hear that, do you think, I don't even have a category for my ministry. What is my ministry? Or maybe you do have a sense of what your ministry is. But the command here is to fulfill it, to carry it out to completion, to live out whatever call God has given you. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't have a category for that, then I would encourage you to ask God about that. You know, on the one hand, he has very specialized ministries for us in some ways that we're crafted to do certain things for God. But there's also the general ministry that we're all called to love other people, to proclaim his word, to make disciples. So things that all Christians are called to do. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to finish the job. Fulfill your ministry. Then he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. This is such a cool ending to the letter. And it's different from the rest of the letter because all of this letter, Paul has been talking to Timothy about Timothy and Timothy's ministry. But now, at the very end, he talks about himself. This is Paul reflecting on his own life and his own ministry. And it's important because his vantage point is from here, he says, the time of my departure has come. He wants Timothy to understand that this is goodbye for us. This is me now having to move on. But I love the hope that's in that statement that notice he doesn't say, I'm panicking, I'm doomed, they're going to kill me, you have to help me. It's curtains for me, Timothy. Woe is me. He doesn't say that. He says, the time has come for me to depart. That it's time for me to leave for my next destination. And there's a saying that Christians don't die, they depart. And you can hear that here in what he's saying. So it's from this vantage point then at the very end of his life, what we have in this last little section is we have Paul looking back over his life, doing a final analysis, a final evaluation of his whole life from the vantage point of departure, of the very end. Why? Why is he saying this? Well, don't miss this first word right here, for, which means because. This chunk here this passage is a why passage. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, preach the word and do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because look at my life. because I'm at the end and I have fulfilled my ministry. I've run my race. You have to run yours. I have fought my fight. You have to fight yours. He's inviting Timothy one last time to look at the example that he set. Paul, a discipler to the last, still inviting his mentee to follow in his footsteps all the way to the end of his life. Follow my example. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that, that's a weird thing to say. What does it mean? It's a very vivid image and one that Paul was actually fond of using. He's bringing to mind the Old Testament sacrificial worship, where in the Old Testament, the way that you worshiped God is you came and you brought sacrifices, meat or grain or wine. And you offered these to God as thanks or as payment for sin. That you gave these things to God, you poured wine out on the altar as a offering to God. Now, here's the thing. That sacrificial system is completely obsolete by this point that we're reading about. Not just obsolete, it's fulfilled. The purpose of all that was to point ahead to Jesus Christ and what he would do. And Jesus Christ fulfilled this by being our perfect sacrifice, that he gave himself in our place for our sins. And so that is complete and finished, and never again do we need to offer anything in sacrifice to God, because Jesus Christ has already given the highest sacrifice anyone could ever give. Instead, though, the New Testament says if you want to worship God, don't bring grain or meat or wine to the temple. Don't pour out your drink offering in some ritual. Instead, give your life. Give your body as a living sacrifice in service to God. Our ministry is our way that we worship God, by loving others, by doing God's work and building up his kingdom. And so this is the image that he's saying here. He's saying, my life, like an offering to God, is being poured out. And I think that this tells us, it's not just a fancy way of saying, I'm dying. It's so much more than that, because it's telling us everything we need to understand about how Paul viewed his life. You know, he's not just like, I poured my life out for what I wanted to. He's like, I poured my life out in the name of God. I've given everything I have for this calling that he called me to do. And I view my life as something that not only I owe to God, but something to be spent. I spent my life and I didn't spend it on myself. I spent it for God. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, the time of my departure has come. And then finally, he says, I want to focus on these three words right here, or these three clauses, because here's kind of the summation he gives. What is his analysis of his life? He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And he's bringing in here this athletic language. You know, this isn't the language of war. This is the language of the Olympic Games. The runner, the fighter. But, you know, they had wrestling and boxing. Did you know that heralding was an event in the Olympic-style games that they had in Rome? They had heralding competitions where, like for volume and diction, for real. And so all of these illustrations he's bringing up, it's this whole picture of a competition of the games. And he says, for me, I have fought the good fight. I fought my fight. And therefore, Timothy, you have to fight your fight. And I think there's a couple things we could point out about this, not to be too overly obvious, but I think it's interesting that he uses the illustration of a fight. Because I think a lot of Christians would never think to describe the Christian life that way. If I said, what's it like to follow Christ? You know, we might say, well, it's like being scooped up in comfort. It's like a warm embrace. It's like a floating on a lazy river. And God, and you know what? There's truth actually to those illustrations. It is like those things, but it's also like a fight. And Paul says, when I look back at my life, I see a fight that I fought. Not a fight against flesh and blood, not a fight against other people, but a fight for what was good and right. And fights are messy and scary, and fights test you to your limit. But he says it was the good fight. You know, everyone is fighting for something. Like, everybody wakes up and gets out of bed for some reason in the morning, even if it's just fighting for happiness or fighting for comfort or fighting for not having to fight, or whether it's to fight against other people that you regard as enemies or to fight for some cause. We're all fighting for something. Fighting for your paycheck. But, you know, Paul's on this whole other level here where he's like, the fight that I fought was the good fight, or maybe your Bible says the better fight, the beautiful fight. I fought for the fight that matters. The fight that isn't against people, but the fight that's for the word of God, the fight for truth, fight for the gospel. And I think it's worth stopping and pondering for a minute. What am I fighting for? You know, where is the energy of my life going? And I want to be able at the end of my life to say, I poured it into the fights that mattered. Yeah, there's a lot of other fights, and some of them need to be fought. But what was the main struggle of my life? I don't want to say I fought my whole life for me. He says, I fought the good fight. And I think there's encouragement in here too that he fought it to completion. You know, he doesn't say, I won the fight, right? He doesn't even say that I, like, you read about his life. He didn't win a lot of the rounds, you know? But what he's saying is I didn't run away. I didn't back down. I completed the contest. I endured till the end. And I fought the good fight. He also says that I finished the course, which is a different picture. This is the marathon runner. This is the idea of the race course laid out where you have to follow along the entire course and run it to completion. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Run your course just like I've run my course. And again, I think there's things that we can pull out of this. Like, for example, just the fact that you have a course. The Bible describes God as knowing us from before we're even born, and not just able to foresee what we'll do, but actually laying out for us things that he wants us to accomplish in his name, to herald for him till the very end. And he has a whole path laid out for you. This was true of Paul. You know, Paul didn't set his own course. God set Paul's course. That's crystal clear if you go back to Acts chapter 9, when we first meet Paul, back when he went by Saul, and he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and actually he was an enemy of God. He was actively persecuting and murdering Christians. And yet, what did God say? Before Paul even changed his mind about that, what did God say to Ananias? He said, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That guy there, that enemy of mine, he will be my chosen instrument. I have a plan for him that he's going to bear my name like a herald before the Gentiles of all people, which is surprising if you know about Paul's background. I'm going to send him around to bear my name to the Gentiles. He'll stand before the sons of Israel. He'll stand before kings, and he will suffer. And that is actually a great summary of Paul's life. That's exactly what he did. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. He stood before the sons of Israel. And the whole end of his life was standing before kings and officials and emperors, proclaiming the good word and, yes, suffering. Which, by the way, that last part might sound troubling. I'll show him how much he must suffer. Listen, in the language of Acts, that's like the highest honor that could be bestowed, to suffer for the name of Jesus. He's numbering them with the apostles. And it's also true. It's part of his course, is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered. And he's laid that out for Timothy too. What did he say? Endure hardship. So yeah, Paul had a course, and so do you. Whether you run that course, you have a say in that. You decide what you really want to do with your life, but understand that God has a course of ministry, of usefulness in his name that he has laid out for you. Now, the thing about courses is they have stages. You know, if you've ever run any kind of long distance, you know that there are chapters when you're running. There's the excitement at the beginning. There's the hope of the end. And in between, there's all of the hills and valleys and straightaways and curves. There's times where you're densely packed among others. There's times of isolation. There's times where the sun is beating down. There's times in the shade. There are stages and chapters. And that's why I think he's choosing this illustration, that he's looking back and saying, I've run all the legs of my course, through all of the good things and bad things. I think the passage invites us to sort of pull the camera back and ask, you know, what leg of the race am I in? Have I ever begun my race of ministry for Christ? Maybe you've run for decades and decades. Maybe it's going great and you're like, I can't believe how much fruit I'm bearing. Or maybe you're like, I can't believe how bad this is going. But these are all different parts of the race. Maybe you're in the middle mile. Talk to any runner about what they dread, and they will tell you it's not the starting gun and it's not the finish line. It is the middle. It is the grind, the slog, the wall, that part where all of a sudden you can't ignore how you feel and how exhausted your body is and your breathing and your legs, and that the voice in your head is just crying out like, you need a break. And it's discouraging because you're just like, I'm fighting for every step. And I used to be able to run so fast. I used to have so much energy, and that just seems like another lifetime. I feel like I'm barely making any progress. I'm getting passed left and right. I'm either being passed or people that I have run with are bowing out and quitting. And I'm kind of jealous. And you start to think, why did I ever set out to run this race in the first place? Maybe I should quit. Every runner at some point feels like they should quit. And maybe that sounds negative what I'm saying here, but think about it. Why else did Paul write this? You know, Paul is at the finish line of his life, but not Timothy. Timothy is in the middle mile. Timothy has been doing this for a long time. It's gone are the days of excitement of getting to follow Paul around to all these new places. Now he's at Ephesus. Things are going terrible. He's having to have constant conflicts and hard conversations. He's losing Paul. They're being deserted constantly by people who had been their colleagues. I'm certain that Timothy's endurance was being tested, and Paul knows that. And so he says from the finish line, Timothy, look, I finished. Races take endurance. And so if you're sitting here today, like a lot of Christians I've talked to in this messed up year, a lot of Christians I've talked to just have expressed to me, I feel lost in my race. Here's my encouragement to you is the encouragement of this passage. Guys, that's part of the course. The course has hard legs in it. But the encouragement is that when we endure, he will bring us through that race. I remember when Oswald Sanders came and spoke here at this church years ago. He was 89 years old. He'd published 40 books or something, and he spoke on persevering with God. And the way that he began his talk is he said, most Christians start the Christian life like it's a 100-yard dash. And then they find out that it's a 26-mile marathon. And that marathons take perseverance and purpose of heart. Those were his words. And I was like, that has stuck with me because that is exactly right. Purpose of heart. When we hit that middle mile, that's the time when we have to go back to why we started running in the first place. That's when we have to gaze upon the cross. And remember, I didn't run this race as a quality of life improvement project. I ran this race because of God's incredible gracious love toward me. That spark of grace that ignited that fire in my heart that I wanted to serve others as more important than myself. that I wanted to follow in Jesus Christ's example. And that this is the only race worth running is the one that he's laid out for me. And the only fight worth fighting is the one that wins souls for Christ and proclaims his word. That's the race for me, even if it's hell right now. Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, look at Jesus's course that took him to the cross, which he endured. But where is he now? Seated at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on him. That's who we're running after. That's another thing that Sanders said, is he said, in my Christian life, there have been high points and dips, but he said, the dips have mostly come when I've stopped doing this, when I've let my connection with God get interrupted. He said, when I let things intrude on my communion with God, that's often when the race became the most difficult. That's good advice. If you're slogging through the race, one thing to check is, how is my personal connection with Jesus? That's my oxygen to get through this time. He says, I've finished the course and I've kept the faith, which there he might be referring to protecting the word as he has been speaking about, but he also just might be talking about faithfully dispatching his duties. You know, that for me, I've stayed faithful. And this is so important because, guys, you know, what is success? You competitive types are like, I don't want to run it if I can't win, if I can't beat somebody. You know, who am I up against? But that's not the picture that he's describing here. He's picturing the battle of endurance to get to the end of the race, not the battle of beating someone else or comparing. This guy, Stephen Akari, I heard this story last year from someone and it really resonated with me. It was an Olympic marathon runner in 1968, Summer Olympics. And he was from Tanzania. And he came as an average runner in this race. But the race turned out to be really difficult, they think because of high altitude. But like 18 of the runners dropped out in this race. And it was worse for Akari because he got tangled up with some other runners early in the race and had a crash. He fell. He smashed his shoulder on the concrete. He gashed his knee open. And later they showed that he had actually dislocated his knee. So this is a race-ending accident. And yet, once he got bandages on, he went back out and kept running. And so the way the story goes is the race was finished. They did the medal ceremony. The crowd was going home. The sun was going down. And in the dark, under the lights, Stephen Akari ran into the Coliseum there in dead last place, hours behind everyone else, and finished his race. And when they interviewed him afterward, they said, why did you endure that, knowing that you were going to be in last place? And he said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. The image here is not winning with flying colors or besting everyone else. It's not that I ran the parts that were really fruitful or really fun or really good. It's that I ran the whole thing that he laid out for me. That is success. Even if it was ugly, even if I looked dumb, even if I limped and crawled. But the course goes your whole life. The course goes till your last day on the earth. You say, you know, you can retire, you will retire from your job, but you don't retire from your course. And that's encouraging because it means it's never too late to start running. Some of you might be like, well, this is inspiring, but I've run my whole life on some other course. It's too late. I'll be starting over from the beginning if I try to follow Christ in this way. Not so. Paul was in the middle of his life when he dramatically turned around and began to run his course. Many of the Christians that are the biggest heavyweights I know, who I look up to, are people who came to Christ and started running very way late in their life. It is never too late to start running, and it's also never too late to get back in the race, because all of us have times where we're not running as well as we did, or where we get out of it altogether. This is from David Paulison, quote from his book, Making All Things New. He's going with this illustration. He says, some people during a season of life leap like gazelles. Other people, or the same people at another season of life, a steady, measured walk. Or other people, or the same people in another stage, are trudging. But, he says, if you trudge in the right direction, high praises to the Lord of glory, one day you will see him face to face. Some people crawl on their hands and knees for a long or short season. And there may be times when you're not even moving, but you're still facing in the right direction. There are times you might fall asleep in the blizzard and lie down, comatose and forgetful. There are times you slowly wander off in the wrong direction. And there are times when you revolt and do a faceplant in the muck, a swan dive into the abyss. But grace, that is the undeserved love and favor of God, grace picks you up and washes you off again and turns you back. Perhaps then you leap and bound, or walk steadily, or trudge, or crawl, or face with greater hope in the right direction. Yeah, that's what it's like. You know, sometimes the step of faith is just to get turned back in the right direction. Philippians 3, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what happened in the last leg. It doesn't matter where I'm supposed to be in the race. All that I can control, all that matters is what I'm going to do in the next leg of my race. He says, in the future, there's reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved appearing. Runners, focus on the future. If you focus on how your legs feel or how steep this hill is, you're doomed. You have to focus on the next leg, or better yet, on the finish line. And Paul says, I, even in this last stage, my eyes are set on the finish line in the future, where I know there is a crown of righteousness reserved for me. That is the laurel wreath, the crown that they gave athletes who performed well. And he says, I'm running for that crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Who's going to award me when I finish my course? Will it be like a race official, or, you know, a bunch of cheerleaders like at the Super Bowl, or, you know, like a crowd of fans or something? No. It will be the Lord. It will be God, the one who laid your course out for you. God is the judge. Notice this whole passage is bookended. In the beginning, when he charges Timothy, he charges him in the name of God, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing. And now the same language here. He says, I'm running for the judge. That's my audience. Not what you think, not what anyone else thinks. I know that God is watching. And that's why I will finish my work, my race, so that I can look forward to, as Jesus described, the king returns and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate together. He says, he will award me on that day. And he's referring to the return of Christ, his appearing, as it says there. Remember, the false teachers denied this. They said that Jesus wasn't going to return. And Paul's like, oh, no, no. No, that's what I'm running to, is the day that he returns with the crown for me. And not only me. See, by this point in the passage, most people have already checked out and they missed this last line, which might be the most important line in the whole thing. He says, not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's not just that he's laid a course for me. There's not just a crown for me, and not even just for Timothy, but he says to anyone, to all, to anyone who has anticipated the return of Christ, anyone who's running the race, then you can look forward to a crown of glory too. It's actually a great passage for this idea of every member ministry. So he looks back and says, it was worth it. So that's what we have. Finish your course. Do you realize that he has a course laid out for you? Have that ever occurred to you? Have you ever thought that through? And how are you going to run that next leg of the course, whether it looks easy or hard? How are you going to run it? And to hear Paul's encouragement from the finish line that Jesus invites us to run after him, to fix our eyes on him, and that it'll be worth it. Lord, thanks for this awesome passage. And, you know, on the one hand, it's very challenging, but I think more than challenging, it's encouraging. And I think it's a testimony to how you transform lives and how you, when we touch your love for us and when we comprehend what you've done for us and our security of where we're going, how it can just turn our lives inside out into a way, into a life of doing good for others. And I'm thankful to be reminded of that. I'm thankful for the course that you've laid out for me. And I pray for all of us here that you would help us to fix our eyes on you and take up with wings like eagles and run with endurance the next leg that you have for each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.